victory, all right? And we looked at victory and kind of how victory to overcome the world is really our faith, okay? A lot of times we're looking for victory. We want to overcome something, and really we're usually thinking we just want God to do something. We want him to do the work, and the word tells us that the victory that's overcome the world, it's our faith, right? So we have some responsibility in victory. Our victory always comes back to what was our need for Jesus in the first place, and then who is he? And so when we question these things, we kind of think about who Jesus is. Do you know that our world right now really questions who Jesus is? Really questions, is he who he said he is? Most religions believe in Jesus, right? They believe that he existed. Historically, you can't disprove that Jesus existed. He's in all kinds of historical writings that have nothing to do with the Bible. He's in all kinds of stuff, okay? So whether he existed or not is not what's in question, but it's who is he? Is he who he said he was? Is he who the Bible says that he is? And so I would suggest that even the believer, sometimes, because of the way our life is going, we may tend to question this, right? We may tend to question, is Jesus really who he says he is? Like, is he really? Because it doesn't seem like it. And we kind of looked at love and how love sometimes is a feeling, but it's always a commitment. And so sometimes we don't feel like God is very loving, or we don't feel like loving other people, but it's whether we're committed or not. And God is committed to us. And so when we struggle in life, we have these questions. And today, continuing in 1 John, this series, Knowing What's Real, he kind of follows up this road to victory that was all about believing that Jesus is the Son of God. And here he kind of lays out the evidence. He's like, I gave you the path to victory, and it's all about believing that Jesus is the Son of God. Now here I'm going to lay out the details, and you're going to find out that it's not just something I said. If you remember at the beginning of 1 John, one of the things he said is, we're speaking about this Jesus who we've seen, right? He's seen him with his own eyes, who we touched, who we were with. Like, I have this experience that I'm telling you that he's the real thing. But he's going to go into much more detail. It's right here. It's okay, maybe you don't believe me, but as we're nearing the end of this letter, I'm going to show you the proof. I'm going to lay it all out for you. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to 1 John chapter 5, starting in verse 6 today. It says, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. Say, the Spirit is truth. Right? For there are three witnesses in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. So we have these three witnesses, right? He lays out here. He says it's the water, it's the blood, and it's the Spirit. And so when you read that on the surface, you're like, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Like, it would have been great if John could have used just plain terms, plain English, maybe not made it so discreet. But when we study this, when we look into it, you're going to find that if you were in that room on that day that this letter was read, it was crystal clear what he was talking about. There was no mystery to it. And he has these three witnesses. Now, if you look back in Deuteronomy in chapter 17, it talks all about in the law about there needs to be how many witnesses? Two or three, right? There's got to be two or three witnesses to actually convict somebody, to really convince, to have real proof, real evidence, two or three witnesses. And John knows this. He knows that the people there are like, dude, you're not enough. Like, you telling me this is not enough. I need two or three witnesses. So he's like, I'm going to lay out three witnesses, and we'll see that there's actually four. And he says, this is he who came by the water and the blood, Jesus Christ. Okay, it's important to look at the wording and to look at the context, because when he says he came by the water or the blood, in the original Greek, it means that he came through by reason of or account of. So there's a reason that he came, and we see it through this water. We see it through this blood, the reason for his being here in the first place. And there's a reason for these accounts that we look at here. They verify that Christ is who we say he is. They verify that he is, Jesus is the Christ. He's the anointed one. He's the chosen one. He's the Son of God. Now remember, he just laid out this whole path that if you want victory in your life, there's only one way to get it, and it's to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So now today, he's here to convince you, to tell you this is why you should believe. Now, if you also remember from the beginning of this series, John's writing this whole letter for the primary purpose of disproving false teaching. So there's people, even in the church that day, who are teaching that maybe not everything that you're teaching is right. And so that's why he puts this emphasis on the water and the blood. There was groups that were questioning some of this. They questioned Jesus then just as people question Jesus today. This is one of those things that is not new. It's not a new struggle for us. But the Gnostics back in that day, they believed that Jesus was not born the Son of God, right? He was not born miraculously by the Holy Spirit. He wasn't the Son of God. In fact, what they believed was, and what they would teach, is that Jesus at his baptism received the Holy Spirit, and he walked in the power of the Holy Spirit, but he did that just like other religious leaders had done in the past, right? They would say today that he's kind of like Muhammad, right? Muhammad had the Spirit of God upon him, is what they would say. I disagree with that, but they would say there's examples of other religious leaders who at some point the Spirit of God came upon them and gave them this miraculous wisdom, and was, they were able to do things that didn't make sense. But they also believed that before Jesus died on the cross, that Spirit left him. Right? This is what they're teaching, and it's what they're trying to disprove, even in the church, that Jesus died as just a mere man on a cross, not as the Son of God. So you got to see the importance of John writing this. He's trying to combat this teaching that Jesus, yeah, he was of the water. The Spirit did come upon him then, but this blood thing, he was just a man then. So he says he come not only by water, but by water and by blood. So when we look at these things, it's clear as you study the context that when it says that he came by water, it's speaking of that moment of baptism. It's speaking of that time at the Jordan River when he came, he was baptized. And when it's speaking of the blood, it's speaking of his crucifixion at Calvary. What it's saying is that the same Son of God that was born in Bethlehem, that was born in that manger, that was a miraculous birth, that same Son of God from that moment right there is the same Son of God that we see at the Jordan River being baptized, is the same Son of God that we see on the cross at Calvary, and he's the same Son of God who was risen from the dead. He's the same Son of God who's coming back for the church. It's the whole point that he's trying to make here. It's the same Jesus. Jesus told us even right before he left, before he ascended into heaven, Acts 1:11, he said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." It's the same Jesus. Like, it doesn't change. He's the same Son of God across the board through all of these events that we see here. He'll be the same when he comes back for his church. Amen? Okay, so we have these two witnesses here, the water and the blood. They're external witnesses. They're things that we see outside, that we see as evidence. These events that happen, they testify of who he is. Now, how does this baptism testify? How does it really give us evidence? I mean, a lot of us have been baptized. It doesn't mean that we're the Christ, right? I mean, he was baptized. How does it give us this evidence? Well, we've got to look back at the story. We've got to look at what happens here at this scene, okay? So if you know this story, this is going to sound really familiar, but there's this crazy man, John the Baptist, right? And he looked like he was insane, right? He was basically raised in the wilderness, eating locusts and honey with, you know, camel skin. He looked like he was nuts. This is evidence that God can use anybody, right? Because if you would have seen, if John the Baptist was preaching right now, most of you guys wouldn't still be here, unless you're like, I can't wait to see what kind of train wreck this is going to be. Maybe that's why you're here this morning, see what kind of train wreck this is going to be, but God willing, it'll be revelation from heaven, all right? But this same John the Baptist here, he's preaching this message, and he's preaching this message of repentance and confession. and people are repenting, and they're confessing, and they're coming down to the water. It says that he was here for a purpose, John the Baptist, to do what? Prepare the way for the Lord. He was here to lay the foundation, to prepare the way for Jesus, to get people ready for Jesus, and he even tells them, I'm not the guy that you're looking for, right? There's a guy who's coming. There's one who's coming who's mightier than I, who his sandal I'm not even worthy to loose, right? That was significant then. I'm not even worthy to wash his feet. I'm not even worthy to bow before him. Like, I'm nothing compared to him. And people are getting baptized left and right, right? I mean, all over the place. And John, we see in the scene, he looks up and he sees Jesus coming. He sees him coming. And when he sees him coming, I want to tell you that he most likely knew who Jesus was as a man, as a person. They were cousins. And while they lived a little bit of a distance, I don't know how much time they spent together, but they're around 30 years old. And, you know, if you live within a donkey ride of your cousin for 30 years, you probably have crossed paths, right? At some point, some kind of family gathering. So he probably knew who he was. But if you look in John chapter 1, verse 29, this is what John says. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water.'" He recognizes him. He says, "Behold, it's the Lamb of God." Then just a little bit later, he says, "But I didn't know him. I didn't know him." What does he mean by that? He knew him as Jesus, as the man, as his cousin. But it's at that moment, it's revealed to him from heaven. That is the Son of God. That is the Lamb of God, the one who's come to take away the sin of the world. And he's like, it's him. This is the one who's come before me, who's preferred before me. He's the one who is mightier than I, and I didn't even know it, right? I grew up with this guy, and I didn't even know it. And here, it's revealed to him that Jesus is the Christ. For the first moment right there, John sees Jesus as that is the Son of God. That is the Messiah. That's the one that we've been waiting for. It's the one that has been prophesied about. It's the one that the people are in the synagogues right now teaching about and telling about, that one day he will come to save his people. He sees Jesus for who he really is. And then we see what? Jesus wants to be baptized. And John's like, I don't think so. Right? I mean, I think you've got it wrong here. If you remember, I'm not worthy to take your sandal off. And he's like, you should baptize me. And so Jesus comes and he does this just out of obedience and as a forerunner of what we should do as believers, right? Realize that baptism is something that it's technically not required for Christianity. You don't have to be baptized to be saved. It's a step of obedience and a step of proclaiming to other people that I am telling you that I follow this man who is God, who is Jesus, that I've chosen to follow him, and I'm telling everybody in the world. It represents us dying to sin and coming to new life in him, the sin being washed away. It's an amazing experience. It's an amazing proclamation that we make. And so Jesus does this to kind of set the tone, like every believer should do this. And as he baptizes his cousin, John's baptizing him, and we see this miraculous event take place. And so if you're really interested in this, I'm going to tell you, you're going to really going to need to read all the Gospels. You know, at least find this part in the Gospels, and you're going to need to put it all together here. You can find over in Mark chapter 1 is my favorite account. We see Jesus comes up from the water, and we see something amazing here. We see the heavens are parted. This is something that we often look over, but it says the heavens were parted. Do you remember when Isaiah said, he's like, oh God, if you would rend the heavens and come down. If you would tear apart the heavens and you would come down to us. This is the cry of a prophet, right? Who's crying out on behalf of a fallen nation. He's like, Lord, if you would just rend the heavens and come down. And we see right here, we see the heavens parted. Right? I believe right here, this is to Isaiah, who's long past at this point. This is the answer to Isaiah's prayer. If you've been praying for something for a really long time, it might happen long after you're gone, but our God is faithful. Okay, so see the heavens are parted, and we see the Spirit descending upon Jesus like a dove. We see him come like a dove, and this represents gentleness, right, and purity, but it also represents sacrifice, right? A dove would often be sacrificed in that day, and it's really even a proclamation that the Holy Spirit's coming upon this man who is going to be the sacrifice for all mankind. And we see this voice, we hear this voice from heaven, says, you are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. God from heaven, the Father from heaven, says, you are my beloved Son, who I am well pleased. Surely at this moment, surely if you were there right then in that place, this is a testimony that is screaming at everyone that can see it, this is the Son of God. There is none like him. There is no other. He is the Son of God. The heavens parted. The Holy Spirit came upon him. The voice of God came from heaven and declared, this is my Son. This is a testimony that Jesus is the Christ, not just a man. Then we have the blood. When Jesus goes to this cross and we see his blood that was shed for the forgiveness of sin. Okay, we see this time he's on the cross. And again, movies don't do it justice, but when we read the word, we see that he was beaten beyond recognition. Like, not that they didn't recognize it was Jesus, that it says beyond recognizable as a man. Okay, you couldn't even tell that he was a human. He was beaten so badly, and he's on this cross. And if you don't know, if you read through the Gospels, again, I believe it's in Mark that gives you the details on the time, but he was on the cross for approximately 6 hours. So it's been 3 hours of him struggling on the cross, struggling for a breath, breath after breath. And as he's on this cross, it's recorded in Mark that this darkness came over the land. Okay? Again, the movies don't do it justice, because if there was a movie that was this long, you would not watch it. It was dark for 3 hours. 3 hours. It's darkness across the land. Jesus, during that time, would cry out, right? He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is very significant that it's darkness and that he cries out and says this. Because right here we see that Jesus, for the first time, has experienced the separation from the Father. He's experienced the separation, and this separation is for a reason. It's because at that moment, he's taking upon the sin of all of mankind, of all of the world. And we looked at a few weeks ago about how God is love, but he's also holy. And as a holy God, he couldn't be in the presence of that sin. He had to turn away. He had to look away for a moment as Jesus bore that sin. And then we see Jesus go on to say these three amazing words. It is finished. We see him say it is finished. And as he says it's finished, you read through the Gospels, in another he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Into your hands I give it up. I give up my spirit. And the word says that there's no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. The word says that Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for many. It says that Jesus came to pay the penalty for our sin. He breathed his last breath there. And the reason this is significant is the blood gives us this evidence, because right here at this scene, what we see the Father's abandonment. While, man, it's really hard to read and it's really hard to think about sometimes, we see the Father's abandonment as his approval. It's his approval of Jesus as the sacrifice, as the substitute for our sin. He approved. It's a good thing that he turned his back for that moment. We see also this veil at the temple, right? To go into the temple, there was a veil you had to go through, and we couldn't go through it. Common man could not go through it. and it was torn from the top to the bottom. Now, if you think about a curtain that's pulled fairly tight at the top, you could go home and try it today. Try tearing your curtain from the top. It's probably not going to happen, right? It's going to be really difficult to pull it apart at the top. You would tear it from the bottom up. It signifies that that wasn't something that a man did. This wasn't part of the show that this veil was torn. It wasn't the disciples pulling a fast one on everybody. It was a God-ordained act that a veil tore that was tied across at the top, and it was tore from the top to the bottom. And when we see this veil was torn, it showed, it was evidence that Jesus opened the way into God's presence. What we've been singing about this morning. It's that it's evidence because right here at this scene, we see the evidence that God approved Jesus' sacrifice, and his sacrifice opened the door for us to enter in, to be able to come to God on our own through our advocate, Jesus Christ. We also see this miraculous thing that we really, really overlook, and it doesn't get preached near enough. It says the earth quaked. It says the rocks split. It says that graves were opened. And it says that those who had fallen asleep in the faith, those who were believers, they were risen from the dead. They came walking out of those graves. I don't know why we don't talk about that very much. I don't know why we don't preach about that very much. But my goodness, if that's not evidence that this is the Son of God, that even those who had faith in God who have fallen asleep at this event, they were raised from the dead, I don't know what else could cry out that this is surely the Son of God. This has got to be him. This blood, this evidence of the blood, it affirms his deity. It affirms that Jesus is the Christ. We have these two external witnesses, the water and the blood. Shouldn't that be enough? I mean, shouldn't this be enough for us today? But there's this third witness. And what I want to tell you about the third witness is just as important. I'm not going to say it's more important because the word specifically tells us that they're all equal. They're all in unity. They all work together. This third witness is so important, but it's a different kind of witness, whereas these other two are external things or things that happen on the outside and hopefully affect us on the inside. This third one is an internal witness, and it's the Holy Spirit. Do you know what the primary role of the Holy Spirit is? John tells us in John 15:26, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." This is Jesus speaking. It's the primary reason for the Holy Spirit to be upon this earth, is he will testify of Jesus, that he is the Christ. John 16:13, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come." The Holy Spirit speaks the truth. The Holy Spirit guides you into all truth. The Holy Spirit is an advocate for Jesus, right? Jesus is the advocate for us right now in heaven with the Father. He's pleading on our behalf. That, "Father, they belong to me. I realize what they've done, but I've taken care of it. I've paid the penalty." But the Holy Spirit is the advocate for Jesus, right? When one doubts Jesus, it's the Holy Spirit that guides you to the truth. You can't just figure it out on your own. It's not just a mental thing, but you need this internal witness. You have to have the internal witness, because I'm going to tell you that without the internal witness, that a person cannot be saved. You can't, right? It's not enough just to hear about his baptism and to hear about his crucifixion. It's not enough to even just hear about the fact that he was raised from the dead miraculously. It's not enough just to hear those things, but we've got to what? We've got to believe, right? We've got to believe these things. It's more than intellect. How many of you heard this stuff years and years and years before you ever made a decision? to follow Jesus, right? It's more than intellect. We've got to believe. And if we're blind and we need our eyes open, if our heart is hard and it needs softened, it only happens by the internal witness of the Holy Spirit. It only happens by the Holy Spirit breaking those scales off of our eyes, molding and shaping our heart, softening it, making it pliable. They've got to have the internal witness because it convinces and convicts. And so this is how you realize that Jesus is the Christ. This is how you realize that he died for sins, that he rose from the dead. It's how you realize what he's done for you, and it's how you come to know peace. You know what? It's not just peace that life's going to be easy. I had this discussion with a very good friend this week. I said, you know what? There's not a single promise in the Bible that your life will ever be easier. Not a single one. It's not peace in knowing that my circumstances are going to be over in X amount of days. It's peace in knowing that I have a God who loves me and who is with me no matter how long the season lasts. You know, I told him, I said, you know, I went through a season for about 5 years from the time I started pastoring in this church until through the end of this summer where I was thinking, God, when is this season going to end? I mean, I'm just being real with you guys. Some of you guys know I tried to end the season myself a few different times. And the thing that I realized and that I recognized is it's not about when the end of the season is. It's about who is with you in the season. Do you recognize that he's with you? Do you recognize that there's peace no matter what? Do you recognize that there's joy no matter what? Because I'll tell you what. Noah, he had a season of building that ark. It was a long season. Right? I mean, it was a long season, and he had the instructions from God. So he had to know, well, calculating that I got three helpers, you know, and myself and a bunch of trees, it's going to take me 100 years. And you know what? So he had the hope of at least I know if I make it to 100 years, this season's going to be over. But you know what? Most of the time in our lives, we're dealing with an invisible season. We know that it's happening. We know that it's real. We know that it sucks. And we have no idea how long until it's going to be over. So if our hope is in the end of a season, listen, we're going to be in trouble. If our hope is in the end of a season, we're going to be discouraged and we're going to be upset. We're going to be distraught. We're not going to have peace. We're not going to have joy. We're going to be bummed out. It's about, is our hope in a Savior, Jesus Christ? Is our hope in the fact that he's with me, and you know what? No matter what season I'm going through, it doesn't really matter when it comes to an end, because you know what? There's four seasons in a year. You know how many seasons there are in our life? Hundreds, right? Thousands. Another season's coming. You may or may not like it. It may or may not be long or short. I mean, who knows? So the point is, we have to believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he's with us, that he is in us, that he died for our sins. We have peace in him. We have to know this witness in our hearts. So that's the question today. Do you know this witness in your heart? Right? Is it beyond reading what the book says? Is it beyond hearing what a preacher says? Do you know it in your heart? Have you received it today? John goes on in verse 9 to say, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself, for he who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. How often do we believe the witnesses of men? How often do we believe what people tell us, what people convince us of? Now, some of you might be like me, and I don't believe anything. I'm skeptical, right? It's got to be proven to me before I'm really going to buy in. I mean, I'll be like, uh-huh, yeah, sounds good. And I'm thinking, I don't think so. I'm skeptical, I've got to have evidence. I've got to have proof. But there's a lot of times we just take somebody's word for it, right? How many times have we read something on Facebook and that's fact? That's true. Has somebody told us something at work and we're like, that's fact, that's true. So-and-so told me, I believe it, right? We looked it up on the internet. Man, the internet's great, but it's not all true, right? I mean, I could open up a website today, right now, in about 10 minutes and write anything I want on it. Somebody will find it and they will be like, that is the truth. I found it on the internet. We believe men. We believe women. We believe these stories that we've heard, and a lot of times we receive them as that's definitely true. There's no question to it because I heard it from a good source. And there's even assumptions we make in life where we just assume that people are telling us the truth, right? I jump in a taxi cab when I'm in a city I don't know. I just assume this guy knows where he's going. I say, take me to 4th and Main. I don't know if he actually knows how to get there or not. I'm assuming because he's driving this car and he's charging me money that he knows where we're going. When I get in an airplane, I don't open up the cabin and I'm like, let me see your pilot's license. Like, do you really know how to fly this thing? Tell me what those gauges mean. I mean, there's a level of trust there that we put in men and we just believe, sometimes without question. But when it comes to God, there's a lot of times we question him, and the word says that the testimony of God is greater. It's greater than man. It's greater than any other testimony. His witness is greater than all other things. And so here we have these three witnesses. We have the water, we have the blood, we have the spirit. And then here we have the Father's testimony. Okay, so if all those other things that happen in this world don't convince you, let me tell you the Father's testimony. He testified of his Son at baptism, right? This is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased. We see at the transfiguration of the mount, he said a similar thing, right? He says, this is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased, my beloved Son. But also, in the very works that he sent Jesus to do, was his testimony. John chapter 5, verse 31. If I bear witness of myself, Jesus speaking, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. Okay? You have sent to John, and he was born witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given to me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. The Father sent Christ and had work for him to do as the testimony that he is who I say he is. He is the Son of God. He is the only one by whom we can be saved. There is no other. There is none like him. And so we've got the testimony of the water, the testimony of the blood, the testimony of the Spirit, and of the Father. What else do we need? What else do we need to convince us that Jesus is the Christ? He's the Christ. He's the Savior. He's the one. He's the only one. What does all this mean? It all comes together to tell us one thing right here at the end of this. All this testimony comes together for one point. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. And this is the testimony. So it's the testimony of the testimonies. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. All of this testimony, all these things that John's saying, all the convincing that he's trying to do is trying to get us to one point, one testimony, that God has given us eternal life and it's found in his Son. That's it. End of story. That's all. Eternal life. Isn't that what it's all about? Isn't that what people want? Isn't that what people are seeking? Eternal life. Life that does not end. It's only found in Christ. It's only found in Christ. Some of the verses that we know so well, that we speak over and over and over, they speak of this eternal life. And sometimes I think we kind of gloss over it. John 3:16, we all know it, and the beginning part seems like it's the meat. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Why? That whoever believes in him will not perish, but have what? Eternal life, everlasting life. That's the meat right there. It's not just that the Father loves us. It's not just that he sent his Son, but it's all for a purpose. It all culminates in the fact that it results in us receiving eternal life if our faith is in Jesus Christ. My favorite verse in the entire Bible. I have a friend of mine that wrote a book. He's a young kid. He's a children's pastor, just graduated college, and he wrote a book. And so when I went to my last FCA meeting, I brought it with me, and I asked him to sign it. And he signed it, and then he wrote at the bottom of it, John 10:10. I was like, that's my favorite verse. I told him to sign somebody else's book and see if you can guess what their favorite verse is. This will be fun. John 10:10, the thief does not come except to steal and kill and destroy. Jesus says, I came for what? That they may have life, and they may have life more abundantly. Life more abundantly. Do you know what this means? I mean, who doesn't want life that's more abundant? I don't know anybody that wouldn't take a better life than what they have right now. A more abundant life. Let me tell you what more abundantly means. Superabundance. I mean, that's a cool word. I mean, if I could be like, would you like a superabundance of about anything besides problems? You'd probably be like, yes, I would take a superabundance of, you know, cheeseburgers today. I would take a superabundance of Joe's Deluxe Pizza after church. Would be just fine, thank you. Superabundance, it sounds great. You can have a superabundance. This is the kind of life he's talking about. One that is superabundance, but also one that's excessive. Right? Some of you know people they're a little excessive, right? And that's a little tiring. But what about life? That's a little excessive. It's a little much. It's almost too much. It's so good. What about life that is overflowing, right? You got so much of it that it's just pouring out and falling everywhere. What about life that is one that is of surplus, that's over and above, one that's more than enough, one that's profuse? Use that. I have a profuse life, right? It's ridiculous. You don't even get it, right? But you can. A life that's extraordinary. This means to be above ordinary, right? And a life that is more sufficient. That's the kind of life that he's talking about when he says life and life more abundantly. He's talking about eternal life. He's talking about eternal life, which is not just going to heaven, right? If we're looking at eternal life as when I die, I get to go to heaven, listen, just die. I mean, really, like, why would I want to continue to live this life? Just take me now. But it's that abundant life is right here, right now. Because abundant life isn't a destination, it's a state. It's a state of knowing Jesus Christ. Amen? This is an abundant life. This is a good life. This is a life of a rich man, okay? This is a life of a rich man, is a life of knowing Jesus Christ. Now, when I was thinking about this morning, and I actually looked up, because I don't know from experience. A lot of times when you preach, you speak out of experience. And I'm like, what is it like? What's the life of a rich man? Like, what is that like? I mean, when we're talking wealth, it's like, I've never been on a yacht. I just saw that some guy bought like a, I don't remember who it was, the owner of the Redskins or somebody, millionaire, billionaire, bought a $100 million yacht. I'm like, Like, how could they make a boat that costs that much? Like, is it lined with $100 bills or what? But I've never lived the life of a rich man, so I'm like, what does that mean? Don't look it up. You're going to, well, maybe you could look it up, because you'll read articles that will literally just make you laugh about the life of a rich man. But I'm not talking about a life of caviar and champagne, okay? I'm talking about, when I say life of a rich man, I'm talking about a life that is filled with both peace and joy. Now, I'm telling you right now, spiritually speaking, there's no greater life than a life that is full of peace and a life that's full of joy. That's it. That's the top of the top right there. That's excessive. It's excessive that you don't just get peace, but you also get joy. It's a little much. It's a little over the top. It's a little overly generous that you can have both. But I'm talking about a heart when the Spirit of God has moved it to this place that has this assurance of our salvation, this assurance of our faith, this assurance of eternal life, that you know what? When you even stumble and fall, that you get back up. Right? It's the Spirit of God that brings us our hearts to this place where we can cry out, Abba, Father. That just means that we relate with God in an intimate way, that we know Him as not just a distant God, but as a close, near Father. That's all by the Holy Spirit. If you would stand to your feet as we close. Today, as we get ready to open up the altar, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to go through a couple of things here, and this is all about believing that Jesus is the Christ. And, you know, again, there are things that happen in our life where we may question that. Even people who are pastors, I'm telling you, they question sometimes, is Jesus really who he said he is? Because it doesn't feel like it right now. It sure doesn't look like it in my circumstances. I'm telling you that today, that he's as real gets, that he is who he said he is, and that he's more than enough, and that he offers this life of peace and joy. So today, I'm just going to ask people to reaffirm their faith. This isn't getting re-saved, but it's stepping out and saying, I choose, right here in front of everybody, I'm going to say that I follow Jesus. So as I get ready to open the altar, I'm just going to ask people to come, and maybe that's for the first time for you, and if it is, praise God. You can have a supernatural peace knowing that the Holy Spirit is with you, that your problems might exist, but that season will come to an end. There will be a day. And this joy, listen, this joy is one that it exists in the midst of tragedy. It's not dependent on happiness. It's this joy of knowing, right? Knowing that I may not have much in this life. I may not have a whole lot to show off to other people, but man, I have the Son of God in my life. I know him. He knows me by name. He is with me. Listen, and I'm not alone. I'm not alone in this thing. Like, that's the joy. That's the joy, is knowing that you're not alone, but that he offers you over and above more than enough, that he's faithful. You know what? The same Jesus that walks with you across mountaintops also walks with you through dark valleys. It's the same one. The same one. He's faithful. So today you've heard this evidence of the water and the blood and the Spirit and the Father. And it comes down to, what do we do with it? Right? What do we do with it? Do we say that we believe? Do we say that we believe? The word is clear. It says, this isn't a decision to be made lightly. It says to count the cost. It says to count the cost. It says that mothers will turn against sons, and sons against fathers, and brothers against sisters, and friends against friends. And you know what creates a lot of turmoil in people's life? And I've had that question. Why does my life seem worse now? Why does it seem like I don't have anybody? And I say, you know what? Well, you have Jesus. And you have me. I mean, I'm pretty cool, right? You know what? It's a tough choice, but it's a choice that once we make it, I'm telling you, there's this unending peace and this unending joy that it's at our disposal. It's just, do we choose to actually operate in it? Do we choose to continue to believe? That's what John said, is I tell you all this so that you will be assured of your position in Jesus Christ, but also that you will continue to believe. So this morning, I'm just going to ask if you're making that decision for the first time or the 100th time to come. Just come to the front and I'm going to pray over you. And it says right here, again, to be assured. Some of you are stepping forward and you're saying, I'm assured right now. I believed it when I got here, but I'm just taking that step. I'm saying, I know for sure. Some of you, maybe you didn't know, and you're saying, you know what? I wasn't sure before, but I am now. And then you're going to continue to believe. So we're going to worship for just a moment, and then won't you come? And as you come, we'll close in prayer. I'll pray over you. And you know, today, listen, this is about you, you and Jesus. This isn't about me. It's not about the worship team. It's not about how many people come forward, but Romans 10:10 tells us that we have to confess, right? We have to believe in our heart that Jesus is Lord, but then we have to confess with our mouth that he's been risen from the dead. And so that's what we're asking. When you come forward, you're coming forward and you're saying, I believe. I believe. And then at the end, we're going to confess. And this isn't going to be a repeat after me prayer. This is going to be a you say whatever it is that you need to say to confess it. So Father, we just ask that you would come. We ask that your spirit would come. We ask for conviction upon our hearts, Lord. We ask for every person in this place that as we ponder this decision for a moment, that Lord, this isn't about us. It's not about pleasing a relative or what people are going to think of us, but Lord, it's about us and you. It's about what do I think? What do I believe? What am I buying into? What am I signing up for? Lord, it's like an enlistment to the Lord's army. It's a pretty big deal. This isn't a 3-year deal. It's not, we don't get to go home in 4 years. It's a lifelong journey. But it's a journey that results in us knowing you and living eternal life starting right here, right now. And so Lord, as you touch our hearts, as you speak to us now, I just pray that you give us the boldness to step forward if we're ready to make that commitment or that recommitment to you. We trust you with our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to worship. Won't you come?